Please take your Bibles and go to James chapter 4, if you would, please. James chapter 4. I'd like to read all 17 verses of this chapter, James chapter 4. As you know, the series is entitled Living for Jesus. And of course, this chapter I've entitled Living for Jesus Takes Humility. Living for Jesus Takes Humility. Most newspapers have what they call an opinion section. And that's just exactly what it is. It's one person's opinion over another person's opinion. And opinions are just that. They're just opinions. It's what people think, how they feel. And of course, one opinion is just as valid as the next opinion in some people's minds. But James helps us set the record straight from what is opinion as far as the Christian life is concerned and what the truth is. And Jesus is truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. And then John chapter 17 and verse 17, he says that his word is truth. And so when we look at living the Christian life, it's so important for us to really be able to set aside what man's opinion is, because they vary as the number of men are, as far as what they think someone ought to do or what ought not what to do. And at the same time, God has set the record straight for us. And so that's why I've entitled this, though, that Living for Jesus Takes Humility. Because James does for us, what he does for us is take the person of truth and applies Jesus' life to how we're to live today. And so, in James chapter 4, verse 1, let's begin with the reading here. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I like the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 where he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What a powerful truth that is. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God came into your life. He came to take up residence and he's there forever. Amen. He says, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, that's where we are now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now it's interesting when we think about living the Christian life, many times we think that if we're discipled long enough, that we will get to the point where we can do things on our own. And there's never a time in the life of a Christian where we can do things on our own. We must have the indwelling Christ living His life through us. And it takes humility. Pride is the downfall of many an individual. I believe that pride is the root sin of all sin. We see pride that lifted up Lucifer, who was one of the archangels, and he was lifted up and had that eye problem found in Isaiah, also Ezekiel, where he said, you know, I want to be like God. I want to be like the Most High. He had eye trouble. The middle letter, they say, of sin is I, and the middle letter of pride is I as well. And I think it's interesting that as James is laying out for us living the Christian life and how to live the Christian life successfully, that he spends this fourth chapter really lifting up humility that just is diametrically opposed to most of us and our natural bend to really want to exert self. If you're taking notes, I've outlined the chapter this way, humility in prayer, verses 1 to 5, humility in position, verses 6 to 10, humility in practice, verses 11 and 12, and humility in purpose or prospect, verses 13 to 17. And we're just going to handle the first five verses of Scripture, humility in prayer this morning. Humility means to make low. It means not to think too highly of yourself. It's the opposite of pride. It's the opposite of selfish thinking and also selfish believing. Some people, even though they may not exert themselves, can be filled with pride. They're proud about their humility. And here we find that as James is writing these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he really tells us how that we ought to have that characteristic evident in our life, the characteristic of humility, where we make ourselves low before He has to make us low. And God has a way of humbling man. And we see that throughout the Scriptures where He humbles an individual. But when we see here humility in prayer, we have the tendency, I believe, to blame others in regards to our sin. We look at others and we say, well, you know, I would be able to be more successful in living the Christian life, or I'd be victorious in this particular area of my life if it weren't for so-and-so, if it wasn't for the home that I lived in, or if it wasn't the one that I married, or if it wasn't for my children, or if it wasn't for my parents, or if it wasn't for my job, if it wasn't for the friends, if it wasn't for the town or community. We have the habit of wanting to pass the blame. And of course, we know all the way in the garden, Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. And so on and on it goes down through the corridors of time where man is always looking for a scapegoat. And the fact of the matter is, when we see in this particular chapter, we have the tendency, even in church as Christians, to blame one another for our ills, our problems, our situations. Notice what it says here in verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1. Excuse me. From whence come wars and fightings among you? So this book, these five chapters, are written to believers. It's not written to the unsaved. Of course, we know that every passage of Scripture has a primary interpretation, has a multiplicity of applications. But right here with James, James is saying, look, I want to teach you as the church of Jesus Christ, this local church, I want to teach you how to live the Christian life. And so we have these verses saying, look, we need to clean up our own sidewalk before we clean up someone else's. We need to clean our own house before we clean someone else's. And so he's saying, look, from whence comes wars and fightings among you as believers? Let's see in chapter 3, verse 13 and following, we see the problem of the tongue. He spent the entire chapter dealing with the tongue. He says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. So here in the context, he's talking, yes, about the tongue, but he's also talking about every other area of life. Conversation is more than just the words coming out of your mouth. It's your attitude, and it's your walk, it's what you do, it's where you go. And so that's the conversation. His works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown peace to them that make peace. Now, I want to really handle some causes of Christian conflict in the message this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. And as you know, with the writings of the Apostle Paul, we have that he lays a doctrinal foundation for us. Then he really deals with the practicality. I say one of the problems we have in church today is we have the tendency to want an immediate fix to our situation or problem. So we jump to what we see are the practical aspects without really getting the doctrinal foundation. And God always, He's not going to bypass your head to get to your heart. And so we find that He's going to lay out the doctrinal position that needs to be taken. Then He's going to tell us how to apply it. And so here in Romans chapter 6, He's still laying that doctrinal foundation. And He says these words as we read here, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice the next two words. God forbid. Some people look at grace as license. They look at grace, if you believe in the grace of God, that it's a license in this dispensation or period of time that a Christian can live any way they want to and have no fear of judgment because we're saved, we've experienced God's grace. So actually, the more we sin, the more grace that we will receive. And here Paul just nails it right down and says, God forbid. That's not our type of God. Amen. That is not God. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. When someone gets saved, what is pictured for us in the ordinance of baptism, they've trusted Christ as Savior. Then they say, I want to be obedient in the waters of baptism. And so what they do is they go and they say, look, I am picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm dying to the old man as a picture, and I'm raised to walk, the Bible says, in newness of life. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Something is wrong in the life of a believer if they claim Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and then live like the world. That is diametrically opposed to what the Word of God teaches. And that's really these opening verses of James chapter 4, what James is centering in. And let's not forget that James, being the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he grew up with a perfect brother. He grew up and did not accept Christ as Savior until the resurrection. And so this man knows what he's talking about. And he says, look, your life ought to be different because you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You ought not be living like the world because you are dead to sin and you are to be what? Raised to walk in newness of life. He says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, it says verse 8, If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Excuse me. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. So, in other words, sin ought not, as the Bible says in a moment, reign in our mortal body here. In other words, sin has been canceled in our life, so to speak, and that's why we're saved, because sin has been dealt with on the cross of Calvary. And so a man may sin as a believer, but it ought not be because of a habitual practice of sin. It ought to be because we have a slip, I guess you could say. And I don't want you to think for one moment that I'm saying sin is simply a slip. But I am saying that it's unnatural for us as believers to sin, or it should be. Something is wrong when we continue on in a pattern of sin in our lives. He says in verse 10, he says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is an accounting term. Reckon, that means to count it as truth. Count it as so. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Let not, verse 12, there's that personal responsibility as a believer. "Therefore, sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof." It says in verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And so what he's saying here is you need to yield yourself as an instrument of righteousness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, allow the Holy Spirit of God to use your life as a tool to promote Jesus Christ in the world today, to see souls saved and to live out the Christian life in victory. And we see here where it says, "Let sin, for sin shall not have dominion or rule in your life, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Once again, God forbid. If we had just read our Bibles, it would do away with a lot of the hypotheticals that are out there, a lot of the false teaching that's out there. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." What's he saying here? He's saying, look, he said, there's a war that goes on in our members, as it says in chapter 7 and following. It says here that there's a battle that rages within us. We have the old man, we have the new man, and they're contrary one to the other. And so what happens is that our lust, that base flesh, wants to rear up and take control of our life. But we have the indwelling Christ. As we yield to the indwelling Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, then we can have victory over those lustful desires. Because this flesh is irreparable. In other words, that's why when we die, He's going to give us a new body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. But we contend in this house of flesh until then. So the only way, since sin has been canceled in our lives at salvation, it can not have dominion over us. It doesn't have to have power over us. We yield to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and we can have victory over the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. He goes on to say, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness." So you and I, when faced with temptations and unholy desires, we have a choice to make. We can choose to either do the wrong and be a servant to sin, or we can choose to be a servant of righteousness for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. that in all things, the Scripture says, he might have the preeminence. And he says these words here, for ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. We ought to be ashamed of the past life. And there are too many Christians hobnobbing with the sins of the past life. And we ought to repudiate that, and we ought to shrink from that, and we ought to run from that. We ought to eschew evil. And the Bible says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll drop down to chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Say, Pastor, you're reading a lot of Scripture. Isn't that good? Amen. And I trust you have a King James Bible in your lap. If not, it's probably not reading the same. It's probably been altered in some places. So you need to get yourselves a real Bible. Amen. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, if you didn't know, if God didn't say something was wrong, you wouldn't know that you were doing wrong. But because you have the law, you know that you're a lawbreaker. For the wages of sin then is death, because you've broken God's law. And so the law is good. Galatians tells us that it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It says here in verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So it's good that sin's pointed out. If you come to church and you're never convicted of sin, and you never hear sin mentioned, you're in the wrong church. Because we need hard preaching against sin. Because we have the propensity to sin because of the old man and this terrible flesh that we have. It says here in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Did you get that? No good thing. Remember, keep the humility aspect of the Christian life in view. Because we have the tendency in our carnal thinking to think we're pretty good. We can think we're pretty good when we're sitting in church. We're all dressed up for church. I mean, we look good. Maybe God's blessed us with some talent. And we think, you know what? I'm pretty good at this. A preacher can be lifted up with pride saying, oh, I can preach a message and people make decisions. A singer can sing and says, you know, I got a pretty good voice. And boy, people like to hear me sing. And they can be lifted up with pride. That's our carnality. A musician can do the same. The choir can do the same. A teacher can do the same. An usher can do the same. A nursery worker can do the same. A bus worker can do the same. It's endless. You can say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I do this and I do that. Oh, no. We need to understand we are nothing without Christ. And he says in John chapter 15, the last phrase of verse 5, for without me ye can do nothing. The fact of the matter is, I can get up here and spit and sputter, and that's as far as it goes. I need God. You need God to hear. I need God to speak. There's never a time as a Christian we should be without God's fullness and presence in our lives. That's the Christian life. And if we're going to live a successful Christian life, we have to walk in humility, realizing that we're nothing without Him. We deserve hell. There's no good thing that dwells within us. I mean, if the Apostle Paul can write these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and remember, he didn't just write because he was having a depressed day. God, the Holy Spirit, told him to write what he wrote. And he says, in me dwelleth no good thing. And in us dwells no good thing. We have to get where we believe that. You say, but, you know, that goes against all the possibility thinking today. That goes against all this, you know, hype that is given today in the psychobabble. And you know what it does? The fact of the matter is, if I am anything today, it's because it's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Him alone. Christ is all I need. And so what we need to realize is when we are brought low like that, recognize who we are, that we are nothing, then that's when He can fill us and use us to His honor and glory. He is then manifested in us as He lives His life through us, as we yield to Him. And there's the power of the human will. We decide whether we're going to be an instrument for righteousness or for unrighteousness. And so it's so important for us to understand that first of all, we've got to get as low can be. And that is a spirit of humility. And that means not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. And he goes on to say these words here as I continue to read here. And it says, let's go down to verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Oh my, I wish we could get that down. And that's why I say a new believer ought to spend a lot of time in Romans 6, 7, and 8. They'll find out who they are, they'll find out who Jesus is, and they'll also find out how secure you are in the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior. Going back to our text passage of Scripture here, we see in James chapter 1, verses 8, here it says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The person that gives you the most trouble will be you. The person that will give you the most trouble will be you. Now, the causes of Christian conflict, number one, your own desires not submitted to God. Your own desires not submitted to God. Think about that. What do you always give in to? What is your besetting sin? Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And so that's when you give in to the lust of your flesh. And you don't have to give in to the lust of your flesh. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, the Scripture says. So one of the causes of Christian conflict is our own desires not submitted to God. Number two, your lust. Look at verses 1 and 2 of our text. From whence come wars and fightings among you? That's pretty serious stuff, by the way. Christians fighting, battling, not outside the church, but in the church. How many church conflicts do you hear about? How many times do you hear about churches splitting, fighting, arguing, fussing, warring one with another? That's dirty business. War is ugly. War is terrible. We're not talking about a skirmish. We're talking about devastation. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Drop down to verse 5. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? And so here, someone has defined lust as a God-given desire out of context. I was talking about this in my Sunday school classes. We're going through the Song of Solomon. And I mentioned here about the joys of married life and how the devil will come along and try to get you to experience the physical joys of married life outside the bounds of holy matrimony. And that's why he uses this illustration for us in James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so he shows such a devastatingly terrible event that takes place in a human relationship, and that also takes place as we commit spiritual adultery by going after the things of the world. You say, boy, that's hard. That's heavy. You mean when I just hobnob with the world just a little bit, it's like committing adultery? Yes, because that's what the Bible says. And he says it's so critical that you don't give in to your lust. Lust can be any desire not under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Understand that. Let me read that again. Lust can be any desire not under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Because it says here in James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So one of the causes of Christian conflict is your own desires not submitted to God. That's why Paul said, I die daily. He said, I have to die to self every day. And you and I need to die to self every day. And for me, it has to be moment by moment by moment by moment by moment that we need to die to self. And our lusts have the tendency, if we're not careful, we give in to these fleshly desires. And it causes conflict, not just with the unsaved. We're talking about fellow believers. And then number 3, we see powerless prayers. Look at verses 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. In other words, one of our problems is we are powerless in our prayers because, one, we don't pray. We don't pray. How many of us have prayed this week? I'm not talking about the grace at the table. I'm talking about how many of us have really prayed to God this week. The burdens that you carry, the burdens of your brothers and sisters in Christ that they carry. How have you lifted them up in prayer? Have you prayed for victory in your own life? Have you prayed for your spouse, for your children? Have you prayed for your grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, your great-grandchildren? Have you prayed for your job? Have you prayed for your neighbors? Have you prayed? Have you prayed? Have you prayed? The indictments are rife in preacher circles as well, where they say the average pastor prays less than 7 minutes a day. What an indictment on the ministry. We ought to be people of prayer, that we may give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Prayer comes first. And that's also mentioned in the church there, 1 Timothy, where it says pray first. And we ought to be people of prayer. And yet, many of us don't even pray, and then we wonder why we're given into the lust of the flesh, why we fight in war, why then when we do pray, we don't get our prayers answered. We don't pray. Also, we pray selfishly. We pray to get what we want. We ask amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts. We come to God with our shopping list. We say, God, give me this and give me that and give me this and give me that. And Lord, I want to do this and I want to do that. And I want to go here and I want to go there. And I want to do this and I want to do that. And I wish you'd get so-and-so. And so-and-so didn't treat me right. I wish you'd... And we just come and we ask amiss because we're praying selfishly. I like what one person said. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. The purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Oh my, it changed our prayers. It changed our outlook. It would also change the answers to our prayer. And then let me just say, one of the problems that I draw things to a close here, the causes of Christian conflict is our own desires not under the control of God, not submitted to Him, our lust, our powerless prayers, and then spiritual adultery. Look at verse 4 again. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Notice he's talking to believers. Folks, the church is only open to believers. That's why it says in Acts chapter 2, then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and it goes on from there. So you get saved, you get baptized, and that's the door to the local church. You join the church, and here He's talking to believers, and He's saying, ye adulterers and adulteresses. What an indictment. And He says here, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Can a believer be an enemy of God? The Bible says so. It says here, the ultimate betrayal, I say, in marriage is adultery. God sees when a Christian seeks the friendship of the world the same way. He sees it as spiritual adultery. We are one in Christ. We are in essence joined to Him. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you became one with Christ. You now took on His name. That's why one of the ways to spell Christian is I am nothing without Christ. We're Christians. We are joined to Him. We find our identity, not in ourselves, in Him. In Him. That's why I know there's been a movement for people not to take the bride, to take the name of the groom. But this is really a scriptural basis that we find that was enacted anyway. And that is that many times, or it should be, where the bride takes the last name of the groom. Why is that? Because now they are identified as one. The two become one. That's why when you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you become a Christian. You find your identity in Christ. It's no longer about you. It's about Him. And it's always about Him. And we are to lift Him up, the Bible says. Amen? And so we see how important it says here, friendship. Friendship, it means to be fond of. Notice what it says here. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity. It's not talking about the terra firma. It's not talking about the ground that you're walking on. It's talking about the world system. And sad to say, many Christians today are trying to find approval within the system, the world system. And we're not to find approval in the world system. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The Bible says in Peter that we are strangers and pilgrims. We don't belong here. We're just passing through. Amen. Our citizenship is in heaven. Praise the Lord. And so it talks about, though, that if we try to be a friend of the world, we are opposing God. And God is opposing us. And friendship means to be fond of, to befriend. It involves the adopting of the interest of the world to be one's own. It actually means to kiss. There's that fondness. You say, oh, I like this. I want this. You cannot, in your relationship with Christ, have the world as your mistress on the side. We would be repulsed in a marriage union, if someone would want to bring their mistress home? Who would put up with that? You wouldn't put up with that. You guys that are married, you wouldn't put up with that. You ladies that are married, you wouldn't put up with that. Those that are anticipating, you wouldn't put up with that. And yet, if we are not walking with God and keeping true to our Lord Jesus Christ, we are committing spiritual adultery. Boy, we'd like to wiggle out of this one. We'd like to say He didn't really mean it that way. This is what He really meant. No, He said what He meant. And when we hobnob with the world, and we chase after the world system, and we love after the world, then we set ourselves in opposition to what God, who God is, and what He wants for our life. You become one whom God resists. Think about that. That's why we don't get a lot of our prayers answered. Because we're hobnobbing with the world. Spiritual adulterers. You become one whom God says, I'm going to work against you. I wonder how many of us are in that situation today where God says, I'm resisting you. Some children before Sunday school started, there was one boy on the inside of a door and there was about three or four girls on the outside of the door and they were pushing. One was pushing this way, four pushing this way. There was a lot of resistance going on. And you know, that's what happens when you and I, as believers, think about this. We're on one side of the door, and Christ is on the other side. And He says, I'm resisting. I think that's one of the things He's trying to get across to the church of Laodicea. Talking to believers again. Talking to a local church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Can you imagine Christ being outside the door of the church? He ought to be inside. And here He is on the outside. We use that as a passage of Scripture to try to lead somebody to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is, He's talking to a church. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What's He saying to us? What's He saying to Pimlico Valley Baptist Church? Are we spiritual adulterers? I trust not. But it behooves us to take a spiritual inventory and just say, you know, am I right with God? Am I yielding myself as an instrument of righteousness or unrighteousness? You become one whom God resists. That means no fullness of the Holy Spirit. That means no answers to prayer. That means God opposes your efforts. He opposes your life. And you become His enemy. And I want to flip here as we close things out to James chapter 5, the two last verses. And this is interesting. And it's one that we'll get to eventually, but it bears emphasizing this morning. It says these words, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, not talking about salvation. Brothers in Christ don't need to be saved. They need to be won back to the right. He says here, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. May I remind us of what the Lord's Supper passage is all about in 1 Corinthians. That some take the Lord's Supper unworthily. And it says, that's why many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Why? Because they do despite, they think little of, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I, as professing believers, go out and live any way we please, we think little of Christ and His great sacrifice. And we need to repent of that. We need to get right with Him on that. And then experience the full flow of His blessings, answers to prayer, the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. Let's all stand with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, please. As you're standing there, the Bible says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Vain means empty. It means useless. God is not using empty words here. This is serious. And this is not meant to offload to anyone, your neighbor, your spouse, family, other church members. This is meant for each one of us to take the message from James chapter 4, these first five verses, and apply it to our life. Are you faithful? Are you a faithful spouse, so to speak, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you, died for you, and remains faithful to you?